Hello and welcome to this week's edition of the Rooster Crows Podcast. My name is Tyler Campbell, and today we'll be hearing a live sermon by Reverend Stephen Milton, recorded from the Lawrence Park Church Sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Today's sermon is titled, Worship or Praise.
I live in the west end of the city in near Roncesvalles Village. And a few years ago, the local community sponsored the painting of a large mural on one of the walls at the end of my street. It was designed by a local Anishinaabe artist, Philip Cote, and it's painted in the woodland style. This is a style made famous by Norval Morisot some years ago. And this particular painting is part creation story. You can see faces on the far left, and at the very far right in shadow, there's a giant thunderbird. What's interesting about this painting is that it's part of a prophecy about what would happen when whites and indigenous people met, basically when settlers and indigenous people met and they combined their knowledge. Now, I'm not qualified to explain the full meaning of this painting, but I do want to point out some basic features of it that reveal how indigenous cultures think about animals. And one of the features of this style is that when animals are depicted, you can see inside their bodies. So this is an image by Norval Morisot, and you can see a fish inside of his body. This underlines that each animal does not stand alone, but rather is indebted for its life to other animals and other plants. So this sort of x-ray vision is an immediate reminder that no animal stands alone, but are all in relation to others. And in the Cote painting, we can see this. Here we see the moose. And if you follow its mouth, you see a red line. If you follow the red line into the center, you can see its heart. And here's an image of a rabbit and a squirrel who also have hearts. And I spoke to the artist, and he told me that the inside of the animals, when he depicts them like this, what you're seeing are not their organs, like their lungs and their liver and so forth, but rather these are more like spiritual organs. This is their share of the sacred fire which has brought them into being, which is inside their bodies. In indigenous cultures, animals have agency. They are intelligent and conscious. They have what we would call a soul. But more than this, they share in the spirit which animates all life. The plants, the other animals, even the rocks and the sun, all have a spirit. And in indigenous culture, animals are not lesser beings. Instead, they are equal parts of creation, equal to human beings. And they are seen as teachers. Humans have often been called, in indigenous culture, the only animal that has no idea what it's doing. We have no idea what we're here or what we're supposed to do, but the animals do know what they're doing, and so they can serve as teachers to human beings. I've heard indigenous elders refer to the lessons that beavers teach human beings because they're so industrious and organized, for instance. And each animal is considered to have a wisdom which human beings can learn from and incorporate into human culture. Okay, you can see coming out of the rabbit, there's a line. And if we go back to the moose one, please. There, okay. See, there's a line coming out of the back of the moose. And the moose is touching the fish, and out of the fish there comes a line which goes to a circle, which in turn goes down to a duck. Every single animal in this painting is connected to another animal. And if they're not standing next to each other, there's a black line which connects them. And this is the artist's way of communicating, that all life is connected to everything else which is alive. No life stands alone. And the reason I wanted to start with this mural is to remind us that there are different ways of seeing animals than the ones which we have in mainstream culture. For a very long time, Our culture has seen animals as lesser beings who have nothing to teach us. We don't expect to learn from the cow or the squirrel. It's irrelevant. We can learn about them, but they're not going to teach us anything that we can use. We do not consider animals sacred, nor are they our friends or mentors. Some of us do treat our pets as friends, even as children, but we don't feel that way about squirrels or raccoons. When you leave the house, you don't go, "Brother squirrel, how's it going?" Indigenous people, however, do consider other animals to be their relations. And when they say that they want to be in relationship, and they say all my right relations, they mean the animal world as well. Our attitude about animals not having souls, not really being conscious, being lesser beings, that's a secular attitude, and it can be found throughout our culture. But it also has religious roots. It didn't come out of nowhere. Our culture inherited an anxiety about animals from our faith. And we can see that anxiety in today's scripture reading. It's the famous story of the golden calf. Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt, across the sea, into the desert. They are no longer slaves. And Moses brings them to a mountain where God's Spirit resides. God's Spirit comes down as a great cloud. And Moses has gone up to the mountain to be taught by God for 40 days and 40 nights. But down below, near the end of that time, the Israelites become restless. They feel like they've been abandoned. This God of Moses has led them out of the safety of Egypt, where admittedly they were slaves, but at least they were safe, into the desert, and it looks like they're just going to die there. So they decide to worship another god whose image is a calf. So they melt down all the jewelry that they've got, and they create a golden calf, and they begin to worship it, calling on this pagan god for help. Moses comes down with the mountain, comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, you know, those two big tablets. And he sees the golden calf, and he gets so upset that he smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground. How could the Israelites have been so fickle to give up on him in just over a month? And how could they come to worship another god in the image of an animal of all things? This story casts a long shadow over Christianity. It symbolizes the kind of spirituality which Judaism and Christianity will reject. The Bible is very clear that all other pagan gods are fictions. They don't exist. So if people are worshiping a golden calf or a god of war, they're only worshiping their own imagination and a piece of wood or a piece of gold. What's more, God's Ten Commandments forbid human beings from making any images of these false gods. The Israelites are forbidden from making images of plants and animals and human beings. That's why in synagogues you won't see paintings of Moses doing anything. They're just supposed to be aniconic. And they did this because God was worried that people might start to worship these statues. So Christians and Jews alike develop a deep suspicion of any culture that worships animals or considers them godlike. And these ideas were inherited by early Christians from the Jews. And early Christian writings make fun of the Egyptians, the Romans, and the Greeks for worshiping gods that look like animals. Here's a picture of some of the Egyptian gods. Now, Christians need animals to survive, of course they do, both as food and for pulling carriages and pulling plows. And for a very long time in Northern Europe, people had very close relationship with their animals. Just about everybody was a farmer, so they would have had cows and chickens on the land, maybe a donkey. And they gave these family cows and animals names. Cows tended to get sort of female names like Rosie, and they would put flowers in their hair and so forth. People were actually quite close to their farm animals. And when it got cold in the winter in places like England and France, the peasants would bring the animals into their huts, where there was a fire on one side and there'd be a low wall, and you'd have the chickens and the cow for the winter under the same roof with you, while the humans lived on the other side of the small wall in very, very cramped quarters. One can just imagine the smell. But that was normal. But during the late Middle Ages, a shift in theology occurred that changed everything. Christian theologians and early scientists became more extreme in their ideas about animals. They drew on rediscovered writings by the Greek philosopher Aristotle, who had written a few centuries before Christ. And theologians like Thomas Aquinas, drawing on Aristotle, came to believe that what made human beings special was our capacity for reason, logic, the fact that we can figure things out consciously, which is different from animals relying on instinct. Since animals lacked reason, Aquinas argued, major theologian for the Catholic Church, animals lacked reason, therefore they didn't have souls. You need reason to have a soul. If you don't have it, then you don't have a soul. So this idea was taken even further by the French philosopher René Descartes. He famously said, "I think, therefore I am." He argued since animals could not think rationally, they couldn't think, therefore they am, they were soulless biological machines. Animals didn't have a consciousness. They didn't have reason, and therefore they didn't have souls. And this meant that animals could not feel pain or pleasure because there was no consciousness to feel it. People of the time said, if you hit an animal and it cries out, it was no different from hitting a key on a church organ and making it play a note. Animals were no more conscious than an organ, a house, or a hammer. They were just biological machines. That's all they were. This shift in theology was a doubling down of the implications of the golden calf story. If animals have no soul or consciousness, then Christians decided that their only reason for existence was to serve us. That's why God made them. So every animal should serve us. That is in part the inspiration for why we have pets, because every single pet is expected to serve us. Cats may not understand that, but that is the philosophy. This idea that animals exist to serve us is a key part of Protestant theology and was a foundational thought for the idea that we have the right as a species to take over the world. This attitude affected how people lived with animals. Once this idea became entrenched, the animals were kicked out of peasants' homes. They ended up staying in stables. They got their own place. And in our time, we have come to see animals as just resources, so they can be born and raised in cramped factory farms to provide our food. If we believed that animals had a soul or could feel pain, we would not do this to them. But we believe much more strongly that they are there to serve us so we can do anything we want. The idea that animals do not have souls also shaped human politics. When Christian missionaries came to Canada in the 1600s, they met indigenous people who had never heard of Aquinas or Aristotle or Descartes. The Jesuit missionaries who came over from France and missionized the Huron and the Montagnais in Quebec and some parts of Ontario, the Jesuit missionaries were appalled by what First Nations people thought of animals. Here's a couple quotes. The savages persuade themselves that not only men and other animals, but also all other things are endowed with souls, and that all souls are immortal. And that was said by Father Paul Lejeune in 1634. And Jean de Brébeuf said, "Moreover, dogs, deer, fish, and other animals have, in their opinion, immortal and reasonable souls." In proof of this, the old men relate certain fables, which they represent as true. They make no mention either of punishment or reward in the place to which souls go after death. Indigenous peoples of that time appealed to the spirits of animals so they could have successful hunts. They'd ask for permission to hunt the deer, for instance. To the Jesuits, though, this sounded like worship, the golden calf problem all over again. The Jesuits wrote home to France that the First Nation peoples were in desperate need of Christianity and civilization to rescue them from these superstitions. Their souls needed to be saved, while the souls of animals needed to be set aside as mere folly. And that attitude became legislation in the late 19th century. In the 1880s, Canada's Indian Act outlawed all Indigenous religious ceremonies. This was to snuff out their spiritual ideas and practices. Residential schools were created to, as they said back then, take the Indian out of the child. Indigenous beliefs about the spirituality of all animals and all aspects of creation were to be replaced by Christianity, where only human beings had souls. This attitude of ours has planet-changing ramifications. 24% of all of Earth's land is covered by deserts and ice, glaciers, so people can't live on it. The other 3/4 of the land is good for living on. In our time, 45% of all of that good land is devoted to agriculture. So basically, if this is all the land, this much is devoted to agriculture. And of this, 80% of it is devoted to raising cows. If an alien were to come to our planet, they go, "That's a cow planet." That's what they care about, those people. They care about cows. Because half of the land that they could be living on, almost half of the land that they could be living on, is devoted to cows. If we could gather all the land devoted to cows in one place, it would be as large as North and South America combined. That's how much land we devote to cows. All of North America, all of South America. The land that we use to cultivate food for us, like all the other vegetables, that's about the size of China. Cows rule. But they don't. The reason our society is structured this way is that we've decided that cows are soulless, unconscious animals which should be eaten. It's not like they're having a great life on planet cow. They're growing up in factories. They're raised to die so that we can eat them. And this is a major problem in an era of global warming. We need forests to suck carbon out of the air, because it doesn't look like we're going to reduce how much we drive or change our factories or reduce our oil production. We've tried all those things. Carbon taxes, we keep putting them aside. We may not want to change our behavior very much to try and fight global warming, even though the wildfires keep coming, even though the floods keep happening. But the forests could do a lot of the work for us. If we could turn a major proportion of those fields devoted to cows back into forest, we could actually beat this thing. It would mean changing what we eat. We'd have to eat less beef. You could still eat pork, you could still have chickens, you could still have eggs, you could even still have cheese. But eating the cows is the problem. If forests were to grow back up, we could actually lick this thing. But could we change our minds about the souls of animals, which is so deeply rooted in the way we see ourselves in the world? And it's also rooted in places like scripture, like we heard today in the golden calf story. So how do we change our minds? Well, one way is to look at scripture carefully and do what Moses did. We can argue with God. When God saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf, God declared all those Israelites should be slaughtered. They've been disloyal to me. But Moses interjected, and he begged God not to do it. And Moses isn't the only person in the Bible to argue with God. Jacob does it. Abraham does it. Job does it. Indeed, it seems that God often tests us by saying, I'm going to do something terrible, and hoping that the person he's talking to will show a conscience and say, no, that's terrible. Don't do that. It's a way of trying to train us up to a higher level of conscience and moral behavior. And that wrestling with God in our time could take many forms. It could begin by looking at other passages in the Bible where God does seem to respect the animals. In the story of the flood, you know, that terrible flood that covered the earth, it's a myth, but it's part of the way we understand spirituality. God promises to never do that again at the end. The waters have receded, and God makes that promise that God will never do that again to Noah and his family, but also to the animals. And this is what it says in the Bible. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Why would God make a covenant with beings that have no consciousness? God's speaking to the animal. God is making a contract with the animals because in this part of the Bible, animals have consciousness. Now, I know that our ideas in our time about animals are not going to be changed by a few Bible verses. That's not how this is going to go. In our time, if we want to reconsider the identity of animals, we need to rely on what we know to be true in our gut instinct and our interactions with animals. We need to rely on our lived experience and also what science has been telling us about the intelligence of animals. Christians strip the souls away from animals, but it doesn't mean that it has to stay that way. We may need to admit that we were just wrong. That we were wrong about animals. They shouldn't be worshipped, but they can be respected and praised for deserving life and for how they make this world a richer place. Indigenous people may have been far closer to the truth. God made us all. But if humans are to see animals as neighbors with things to teach us, if we could do that, perhaps the epidemic of extinctions might slow down. If we saw animals as neighbors, perhaps we would no longer feel solo alone as the only conscious, intelligent species on earth. Perhaps we could see God's spirit in every creature, and that would be a blessing to them and to us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of the Rooster Crows podcast. We at Lawrence Park Community Church are a progressive church in North Toronto. If you'd like to learn more about our church and the things that we do, check our YouTube channel, which has recordings of entire services and sermons. And for any more details, go to our website at lawrenceparkchurch.ca. Now, as we finish this podcast, we're going to hear our music director, Dr. Daniel Rubinoff, perform Promenade, Walking the Dog. We hope you enjoy and have a wonderful week. ¶¶